Would you turn, please, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John? We haven't perhaps thought as much about Sam Fowler as we might have, and maybe I should just confess my own failure and not the failure of others. But he has returned from his trip to China and has come back whole and well, and so we have cause to give thanks and be in touch with him and to know how that journey into mainland China went and what success was had with the gospel. We had a good week last week. And we rejoice in that and we give thanks for that, but that was last week. And this is a new week. And as the Lord once said, my Father works till now and I work. Because the night comes when no man can work. And so we've got the challenges this week ahead of us, and we need to have our heads up and our hearts high and meet these opportunities that will come to us in these days. It's good for us to be here. We need to be here. God doesn't need for us to be here. He wants us to be here. And He's asked us to be here. But we are the ones who need to be here. I need to be here. We need to be where things are talked about and spoken of that we will not hear in other places. We need to be with each other. And it's a sad thought. And for me, a challenging one as a teacher of the gospel, that some people come without a sense of need. They come with a sense of duty. And sometimes that sense of duty is just not sufficient. They come without a sense of emptiness and the anticipation of some filling. Not from me or from any other particular teacher or one who leads in prayer or leads singing, but just from the whole experience of being in the presence of God with other people. And they come discouraged, but I don't think they anticipate any change taking place as a result of being here. That is sad. Because our Father planned these family meetings so that we would leave here feeling encouraged when we came here despondent. So that we would leave here feeling challenged in places where we hadn't been doing so well, and we would leave feeling confident that with His help we could do something about that. And resolve that we will. It's a real waste of significant occasions like this to not let it change you. To be so distant and so dull in the face of such good thoughts and such wonderful ideas coming from heaven's precincts that we just leave here as we came. Don't do that this morning. Will you not do that? The Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The order of the books in the New Testament is not inspired. It is deeply established in tradition for a long, long time. But some have felt that perhaps the Gospel of John should have been first, because it sounds so much like Genesis, "In the beginning." What this passage says as it begins is rather powerful, that what God was, the Word was. The Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think it's helpful if we think of that Word as being divine. The Word was divine. The Word was of the Godhead. It's a statement about the divinity or the deity of Jesus. He was not just a man.
He was God. And I am sure that for all my days, I will
always be challenged by what that fully means. I'm confident as I read the story of the relationship and reaction of the disciples to Jesus during the time they spent with him, that they were continually being challenged by what that meant when they saw that storm instantaneously stilled by that tired man rousing up from the stern of the boat. They said, "Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey his voice." They were still learning who he was and what
John was later to write. The Word was God. He was equal in some sense to God. And I think Paul spoke of that in the second chapter of Philippians and verse 5, that he counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's not talking there about authority,
Father and Son. If that relationship is an eternal relationship, indicates that one is submissive to the other.
I suppose I could not prove beyond all doubt that that's always been the relationship of these two, but I feel that. And it's no problem to me to think of the Son, who is God, who is divine, being always subject to his Father, who is also divine. What you have here in the first chapter of John is two great mysteries. This one that speaks about the Father and the Son, and we would include, by virtue of other revelation in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit. And if you were to ask any of us how we can explain these three personalities being in one Godhead, and just exactly what the particulars and details of that relationship might be, so that we can work out every aspect of it, we'd all just sit here with our mouths open.
We wouldn't be able to say. We're out of our depth.
The only thing we can say with confidence is whatever the Holy Spirit has said in this Word. And that's what we need to say. He is God. But the second mystery that is spoken of in the first chapter of John is in verse 14.
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, can you explain the incarnation? Can you tell me just exactly how deity and humanity came together in this one personality? I can assure you that in the 5th century,
men went on endlessly discussing this subject. And when they got themselves into trouble was when they stepped off the edge of divine revelation.
That's when they got themselves in trouble.
When they began to see more and say more than God had said
about the subject.
And I'm pretty confident that just as surely as you and I are going to be rather silent when we are asked the exact particulars of the Godhead beyond revelation, we're going to be very silent about the exact particulars of the incarnation when we get beyond revelation.
And that's not bad.
What we have been told by God through the Holy Spirit is altogether sufficient for us to achieve what God wants to achieve in our lives.
But I want to think with you just a while this morning about the significance of these two statements, that he is the Word and that he was made flesh.
First of all, why is he called the Word? The Greek term is logos, anglicized L-O-G-O-S. And the Greeks had used that term rather freely. I'm not sure that John has in mind what the Greeks had in mind at all. But for the Greeks, it stood for the quintessential wisdom, ideal wisdom, ideal truth. It was the wisdom that held the world together. It wasn't personified, I think, in the minds of Greek philosophers, but somehow or another they imagined this great wisdom that was behind everything, and it's what created the world, and it's what kept the world going. When John makes his statement, he says, "And the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made." Verse 3. When we're thinking about Jesus, we are thinking about the wisdom by which the world was made, because that's exactly what Scripture says about it. "This world in which we live is held together, and I know the world is ignorant of it." And I tell you, sometimes I think we are. But I want you to remember, as you're breathing, when you think about breathing now, you're breathing. And if someone asks you, "Why are you breathing?" you say, "Well, it's because I'm alive." And the next question is, "Why are you alive? Why are you alive? Why do you continue to breathe?" Not only did you come to life because of the Word, but you are breathing now. As you inhale and exhale, you are breathing because of Him. Paul said in Colossians 1 that in Him all things hold together. Through Him all things have been made. He is the Word. He is the truth. Let's say it that way, because that's exactly what He said one time and is recorded in John 14:6. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He's the ultimate truth. He's the truth when you get behind everything. He is the truth that is the foundation of all reality. He is the gospel. "We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," the writer said. We saw the gospel in Him. We saw the love of God in Him. We saw the mercy of God in Him. We saw the righteousness of God in Him, brought together with this great love and mercy. We saw it on the cross. We saw it in all that He did and all that He said. We saw the Father. We understood at last what the heart of God was like. And that was the intention. He is the Word. And He is God. And then we have this next statement. "And the Word became flesh." Well, somebody says, if He became flesh, He's just a man. No, He's the Word. Well, it says He became flesh. No, it says the Word became flesh. And the Word is God. And the Word, who is God, became flesh. Now you say, "Explain that to me," and I will say to you, I cannot explain that to you. I can say it to you. I can say about Jesus, He was man, absolutely, fully man. The Word became flesh. But I can also say about Jesus, He was God. He was fully God. And someone says that can't be, because you'll have two wills, or you'd have two natures, and you have this all mixed up together in the same personality. Don't ask questions like that. You're clear out there somewhere where you don't have any understanding. We all are. But do accept it. Do accept the simple statements of Scripture and any others that might bear upon it as the truth. John said about this man who, this God, this deity, this divine one who became flesh, he said He was the light. Verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. And there was the true light, even the light which lights every man coming into the world." He was the light. He was the light. John said that. 400 years. Oh, 400 and nearly 30 years, maybe. our calendar sort of messed up, so we can't be sure about that. But well over 400 years since Malachi had written what he had written. And the Jews haven't heard a word from God, except what they can read in the Old Testament. And they can celebrate the heroes of the faith. They can talk about Moses, and they can talk about Samuel, and they can talk about Elijah, and they can talk about Elisha, and they can talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they might even every now and then talk about Amos, although that's kind of unpleasant. And they could think about Malachi, but the last word that God ever spoke through the last prophet was a word of rebuke and a call for repentance and a warning about a great and notable day. And the Lord hadn't spoken to them since. But they still remembered, and they felt as though God had not abandoned them. They hoped he had not. Although many, many times he's had to reprove them and rebuke them for their faithlessness. But he kept on sending prophets and sending prophets and sending prophets, which encouraged the nation that he wouldn't give up. And he made these great promises. And suddenly out in the wilderness is this fellow that wears camel's hair and eats locusts and wild honey, and he's preaching. And he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he's saying more than that, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying that the hills have to come down and that the valleys have to come up in the language of the voice of the wilderness in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And he's plain spoken. He says, I'm getting you ready for the light that's coming. I'm getting you ready for the word that has become flesh. I'm getting you ready for the Messiah. Doesn't sound too pleasant. You mean you're announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven. You're announcing the rule of God. You're announcing the fulfillment of all our hope for dreams. And you're beginning by saying, straighten it up. These crooked things are going to have to be made straight. That's what he said. Some people liked it. Well, I say they liked it. They accepted it. I don't imagine it was pleasant for anybody. But you know, when in your heart you've been suspecting all along you're not right. When in your heart you've been suspecting all along that things are not the way they ought to be with you, there's a way in which a message like that comes like a great amen. And not only an amen, but the hope, the prospect that maybe we can get out of the mess that we've put ourselves in. And John was not just a man who preached about repentance in some generic sense. He got specific. Third chapter of Luke. He called some of those people a generation of snakes. They were. He said the axe was laid at the root of the tree. That not only am I calling for you to repent, but I'm telling you judgment is forthcoming if you don't. And then some of them said, what shall we do? And he told them. Soldiers asked that. Others asked that. What shall we do? How should our lives be lived? And he told them. And I want to tell you that the introduction of the gospel will always be just like that. The message that John the Baptist preached a long time ago in preparing the nation of Israel to receive the Christ of God, the Word who became flesh, is a message that has to be preached again and again. You want to receive the Lord, you can't just sit there and keep on doing what you're doing. Repentance. And may I add to that, you can't mouth Jesus as Lord and go on living the same old way either. I address us all, from the youngest to the oldest, and include myself. We have been altogether too insensitive to the need to live a different kind of life if we're going to mouth the name Jesus and put it on top of our heads. Some of us just got baptized. Maybe we were converted, maybe we were not. But if we were converted, we have since forgotten the commitment that we made. Our lives are a shambles and a shame.
We bring great disrepute upon the name of Christ by our behavior,
and we know it. And our consciences tell us that it is so.
John would come again with his love, but with his plainness and with his simplicity, and he would say, "Brother, you're going to have to change. Sister, you're going to have to change. What you're doing is bringing judgment upon you. And what's going to happen is that you're not going to be able to receive the Christ." He can't live in a heart like that. He can't live in a life like that. And so, gospel preachers, teachers of the word, mothers and fathers, friends and comrades and companions in the Lord continue to say to somebody they care about, those they love, repent. Change your heart. Don't be this way. Don't lose the only thing that's worth everything. God has become flesh. You think it's the money that's really impressive. You think it's all these good times and this hurrahing around that's really great. You think it's doing what you feel like doing that's wonderful. But let me tell you what's wonderful. John would have said, God became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen him. We need to have the eyes to realize that. And so he called for broken hearts, changed lives.
But of course he was more than that. This word that became flesh. That wasn't
the end of the message. Hammer on your sins. Hang out to dry until you feel sorry and rotten and hopeless and your life an impossibility.
John never preached so that people would be reduced to fragments and left without any hope at all. It was the same John who said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God
who takes away the sin of the world." That's why the Word became flesh. Lamb of God. Those who are students of the Scripture know how many visions that brings up. The Lamb. From Abel's sacrifice down to the mountain of Moriah and Abraham leaving home early in the morning with his little son, Isaac, perhaps not so little, able to help with the load. And starting up the side of the mountain, and Isaac saying to him, "Father, here is the wood, and here is a fire, but where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb?"
And after a while, Isaac realized he was the sacrifice. Had to come to that. Abraham knew that he could not forever hold from his son the realization that he had come there to offer his son as a sacrifice. The awful reality when he raises the knife and his knuckles in his hand are almost paralyzed. As he anticipates doing what was absolutely unthinkable. Unthinkable, but God has said, offer Isaac. Unthinkable, but God has said, plunge the knife into him. Unthinkable, but God has declared that he should do it.
And this terrified boy, looking at his father's hand in which flashes the knife, which is to take his life. It's a hard scene. I suspect as that story was told from father to son and father to son, the nation of Israel, every father felt the pain of that and every son. But of course, you know that's not all the story. Behold the lamb, caught in the thicket. Abraham's hand stayed. And Isaac crawled off that altar, alive and free. I want to tell you something. We're looking at a lamb too. And we're the ones who are on the altar. Because we're the ones who have sinned. And as Paul so clearly declared in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's not news in the Scripture. The soul that sins shall die, said Ezekiel. And God has said in the very dawn of time,
In the day that you eat thereof, in the day that you violate my will, you will surely die. So just put yourself there because you're on the altar and you deserve to die.
And John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one then, as Isaiah tells us in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that God laid upon the sin of all of us. He died for us. Mean anything to you? Not unless you've felt the guilt that is yours. Not unless you've realized how much you deserve, just exactly what he took. John says, behold the Lamb of God. And finally, in verse 35 and 36, and again on the morrow, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. Twice recorded by the gospel writer. Look for the Lamb. He's your only salvation. There isn't any other. If you don't accept him as the Lamb of God, you're not going to be able to crawl off that altar. You're going to give your life. You're going to give it in that ultimate and consummate sense. You're going to give it everlastingly. You're going to lose yourself. You're going to lose yourself absolutely. There is going to be nothing. Not this world, not the next, not anything. And deep within your moral sensibility, you have an awareness that that is true. And a dread and a fear of that that's in you, and the reason that it hasn't controlled you as it should have is because you've let these other things that are silly. And the tragedy, you know they're silly. And not only do you know they're silly and light and inconsequential and no value, and you wouldn't ever want to trade your life for them, but you know more than that, you know that they're destructive. You're not blind. You can look around and see what happens to people who give themselves to sex and sensuality. Think it makes people kind. Think it makes people sweet. You think it makes people gentle. You think it makes people compassionate. You think it makes people sober-minded. Do you think it builds happy relationships between people that are loving and kind? Do you think it builds strong, solid marriages in whose bosom children can be born without fear? Do you think that? Have you looked out and seen some wonderful things that alcohol can bring? What have you seen? What is it that's attracting you? Rebellion? Just the sheer thought of doing what somebody told me not to do? Is that it? And so you mindlessly plunge into the abyss without looking to see, without looking to consider, without taking any cognizance of the road. That's not what's good in this world. The Lamb of God who takes away our sin, that's what's good. The love that's in that, the strength that is in that, the power that is in that. You don't talk to me about power and strength. We're not going to see any in the Olympics. Puny men running their puny bodies up and down the athletic field, but I want to tell you something, that's nothing. And I'm not speaking about the flashing power of God that courses through this universe in so many magnificent ways. I'm talking about the power of his character. I'm talking about this mighty, this great one who bows, who stoops, and serves others selflessly. I'm talking about his love and his grace. That's power. And that's strength. It comes out of the heart of the personality, not just out of his muscle and his sinew. When we have seen this word become flesh, we've seen something wonderful. Magnificent. Who would have ever thought that God would take on human flesh and come and live here with us? Who would have dreamed that? Nobody. but it's a reality.
And that's the reason I'm a Christian. That's the reason you're a Christian. If you've confessed that Jesus is Lord, if you understood anything at all about what you did, that's the reason I'm living my life for Him. Have been trying to since I was a very young man. Oh, I've learned an awful lot about it since then. Made some dumb mistakes. Wish I could say I never made one, still. Trying not to make any of the really dumb ones. To give some evidence that I've been in Christ long enough to learn some lessons well. To exercise control of my tongue and of my passions. In such a way, not only to reflect in my life the absence of sinful dispositions, but the presence of His goodness in some way. So, we need to look for the Lamb. And we need to consider what He has done for us.
I picked up this little poem. I don't know that it's such great poetry. Thinking about the Lamb and the Passover, because it was near the time of the Passover when John said these things about Jesus. And of course it was that was called to mind when you think about the Lamb of God. You think about that Lamb that was killed on the Passover by every Jewish family. And the blood drained out, and then the carcass roasted to remember the time when God passed over His people. Instead of bringing the same judgment upon them, He brought upon Israel, because He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You know, in Mark 15:21, or you may not know, there is a statement there in which Simon of Cyrene is introduced. And you know, Simon is the one who came to Jerusalem for that faith-filled Passover, the fourth in Jesus' public life, probably fourth. And he was standing there minding his business when some Roman soldier got him by the arm and said, you carry the cross. But the interesting thing is that they introduce him as Simon of Cyrene, the father of Rufus and Alexander, which is pretty good evidence that his sons were known to Christians everywhere, because they had become Christians. But this is a make-believe retelling of the story of Simon of Cyrene with his two boys in Jerusalem that day. Walking on the road to Jerusalem, the time had come to sacrifice again. My two small sons, they walked beside me on the road. The reason they came was to watch the Lamb. Daddy, Daddy, what will we see there? There's so much we don't understand. So I told them of Moses and Father Abraham, and I said, dear children, watch the Lamb. For there will be so many in Jerusalem today, we must be sure the Lamb doesn't run away. And I told them of Moses and Father Abraham, and I said, dear children, watch the Lamb. We reached the city, and I knew something must be wrong. There were no joyful worshipers, no joyful worship songs, and I stood there with my children in the midst of angry men. And then I heard the crowd cry out, crucify Him. We tried to leave the city, but we could not get away, forced to play in this drama, a part I did not want to play. Why upon this day were men condemned to die? Why were we standing here where soon they would pass by? I looked up and said, even now they come. And the first one cried for mercy, and the people gave him none. The second one was violent. He was arrogant and loud. I still can hear his angry voice screaming at the crowd. Then someone said, there's Jesus. And I could scarce believe my eyes. A man so badly beaten, he barely looked alive. Blood poured from his body, from the thorns upon his brow, running down the cross and falling on the ground. I watched him as he struggled, watched him as he fell. The cross came down upon his back. The crowd began to yell. In a moment I felt such agony, in a moment I felt such loss, until a Roman soldier grabbed my arm and said, you carry his cross. At first I tried to resist him, and then his hand reached for his sword, and so I knelt and took the cross from the Lord. I placed it on my shoulder and started down the street. The blood that he'd been shedding was running down my cheek. They led him to Golgotha. They drove nails deep in his feet and hands, and yet upon the cross I heard him pray, "Father, forgive them." Oh, never have I seen such love in any other eyes. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, and then he died. I stood for what seemed like years. I had lost all sense of time until I felt two tiny hands holding tight to mine. My children stood there weeping. I heard the oldest say, "Father, please forgive us. Our lamb just got away. Daddy, Daddy, what have we seen here? There's so much we don't understand." So I took them in my arms, and we turned and faced the cross. And I said, "Dear children, watch the lamb." I don't know that that ever happened. Probably didn't. Could have. Could have. Simon of Cyrene, father of Rufus and Alexander. We need, as John said, to keep our eyes on the lamb. He's the only hope we have. But he is the Word, became flesh, so that we can be made like him. It's accurate to say he became like us so that we could become like him. There's cause for repentance in that message. Cause for shame. Cause for great regret. But there's a foundation for it too, because it means that if I do change my heart, it'll make a difference. And God will forgive in Jesus Christ. If you have never repented at all, never said, "Jesus is Lord, and I'm through with what I've been before," then we invite you to come and confess him today. We'll help you if you'll take your way up here to the front and have a seat. We'll help you do exactly what you can read inside the scripture. Help you to be baptized into Christ on the basis of your faith. But if you've already said that you believe, and you've already been baptized, but your life absolutely has been a disgrace to the very name of Jesus and what he stood for and what he stands for, there's mercy still. But you have to turn again to find it in repentance. And I'm urging you to disclaim that life that you've been living and to renounce it and to find the peace that comes from just doing right, because it's right and because it's the will of your Father and because it's the will of Jesus, who is the Lamb who died for you. Won't you do that? While we stand and sing this hymn to encourage you.